Tonight we forge into the last of the three sections of this letter to the Corinthians. So far, Paul has dealt with the improving relationship between himself and the church, with some insights into the nature of New Covenant ministry mixed in. He then spoke of the need to pick up the promised gift for the needy saints in Jerusalem. On his way through Corinth from Macedonia. All of this material, among other things, of course, sets up the idea that Paul has been heading for all along, which is that he is coming back to Corinth. We saw a mention of that, a hint of that at least, in verse 4, where he said, "Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared." Okay, so he's been kind of putting them on alert to this. And these last four chapters of the letter are controlled by this certainty that Paul is going to be returning to Corinth. The question is not, is he going to arrive there eventually, but in what spirit will he come? Paul's plans for his visit would be decided by the Corinthians themselves, as he made plain in 1 Corinthians 4:21, where he writes, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And here again we have that word gentleness in the first verse of our passage. What's it going to be? The rod or the gentleness? It's clear that even though matters are now going in the right direction in this church, Paul still has opponents on the ground. In verse 2 of our passage, there are some who regarded the apostle as walking according to the flesh. And there remained enough disobedience in the church to propose punishment for some in verse 6. And as we go on through these chapters, we're going to see discipline is still a significant and potential part of the picture. Paul cannot pretend that all is well in Corinth. He wants to come in gentleness, but he's willing to confront sin and disobedience and error if necessary. Paul has authority, and he will use it if he needs to protect the gospel and to protect the spiritual progress of his disciples. He will fight for that. The very first words of verse 1 here, I think well read by Nathan, the very first words show us that Paul means business. He might have actually taken the pen from his secretary at this point and written, "I, Paul, myself, urge you." Could be part of the significance of these words. How often have you written or said something like that? You've got up at a meeting or whatever and said, "I, Lloyd, myself." I mean, that's a lot of emphasis, isn't it? I mean, that really grabs you. Paul is not satisfied to rest on the recent gains in credibility with this church. He is determined to take this all the way to a complete victory in spiritual terms. The forthright stance is also clear from the military language that Paul uses throughout these verses. And we had a good military offertory there, and we'll have a closing hymn along those lines, and this is all appropriate because This is not what we might call a feminized Christianity, that's for sure. This is robust, in-your-face warfare language, and it's more clear in the Greek even than it is in the English. And you have to know the terms and the way they were used in the military. And I'm not going to go into every case of that. There's no need for that, but it's definitely there. Paul is prepared to fight for the truth, and we should be as well. We get a great reminder tonight that we are soldiers for Christ. Conscientious objectors need not apply. We will divide this up into two sides in this warfare. Paul's opponents were wielding the weapons of the flesh. And so we want to learn about those. Then we will take a look at the armor that has divine power with which to give the ungodly a sound thrashing. We start then with verses 1 through 4, the first part of 4 and the first part of 5. We won't read those again, we just heard them. But we do note that the word flesh was used several times. Okay? We need to know what the word flesh means, don't we? And with you ladies, is that sounding off, you know, something from recent times in your study? The flesh, what does the flesh mean? Yes, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Flesh has various meanings in Scripture. And we need to be careful to define it in its context in each instance so we know what we're talking about. Paul, we can see, must be using the word flesh in two ways in this passage because he's saying that one definition applies to him while the other definitely does not. He states that he does walk in the flesh. In the flesh. By this he means that he is a normal human with normal limitations and frailties. He's just talking here about being human. He's not a superman in any way. I think that in pointing this out, Paul is not simply being obvious. He is displaying that humility that we should all maintain as we go through life in this fallen body, knowing our limitations. That was a perspective that was lacking in his enemies. They were not seeing themselves as frail people who must depend upon the Lord for everything. They had quite an overweening view of themselves. But Paul asserts that he did not walk or war according to the flesh. So now we must be talking about something a little different. The first one does not have a connotation of sinfulness to it, although there is a degree of the fact that it is resulting from our sin condition. But it's just being human. But here he says that he does not war according to the flesh. Here he's talking specifically of the sin principle that resides in our mortal bodies. He's talking about active sin here. He's speaking of the way that unbelieving men who are dominated by the flesh because of their sin nature typically think and act. When he's talking about according to the flesh, now you're talking about behaving in a sinful manner. To do anything according to the flesh, that is always a negative in spiritual terms. Always a negative in Scripture. Anyone who lives in this way must die, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. You live according to the flesh, you must die. It's a big negative. It means that you're behaving in a disobedient way. Paul does not state specifically that his opponents in Corinth were using the weapons of the flesh. He doesn't say that specifically, but that is the clear implication. There are only two kinds of weapons in the warfare of this world. And if Paul was not using the fleshly ones, his enemies, therefore, were. They were the ones using the fleshly weapons. He was not. They were warring according to the flesh. He was not. He was in the flesh, but not warring according to the flesh. So we want to discuss, then, how the ungodly, those dominated by the flesh, in a given church, how do they arm themselves? What do they fight with? Because that's what Paul was facing here in Corinth. We see a few weapons of the flesh in this passage if we look closely. One of the most popular of these is slander. Slander. Commentators are agreed that when Paul talks of being meek when face to face, but bold when absent in verse 1, that he is echoing the accusations of his opponents. He's kind of taking that and saying, yeah, this is what you've heard of me, and I'm going to, you know, just kind of use that. They were essentially saying that Paul was a wimp. He didn't have the courage to confront people in person. And all the big talk would just evaporate once he actually had to, you know, deal with anybody face to face. He had to hide behind the strong letters that he wrote, like the severe letter that we've talked about, the one that he'd written most recently. Yeah, he could really pour it on then, but just wimped out when it was time to exert authority in person. Further, these men were telling the Corinthian church that it was Paul who was walking according to the flesh. He was the guy acting unspiritually. This is a classic case of what we call projection. It was Paul's enemies who were actually the carnal ones. But that's usually one of the weapons of the flesh, is that your own problem, you say, you know, it's your problem. The best defense is a good offense. You're the person with that problem. Get it in there first. They thought, though, that they were the spiritual ones, Paul's opponents. They had the visions, and they had the miraculous power, and they had the wonderful wisdom that the church needed. Paul talked a good game, but he couldn't bring the charisma and the authority of a true leader when it counted. Such talk had undermined Paul's credibility over many months, and that's what he's been fighting. So slander. Lies about another person's character and behavior. Another weapon of the flesh appears in verse 5. And this is speculation against the knowledge of God. Basically, this is human philosophizing that conflicts with God's revelation in His Word. Paul dealt with a lot of that in 1 Corinthians, and you ladies have been going through that. This involves ideas such as that the humiliation of the cross is foolishness. God says that this is the most needful and important thing that ever happened for human beings. Speculations, human thinking says, no, that we don't really need that. That's not important. Speculation says that the resurrection of Jesus is unnecessary. We spoke to that this morning. Human reasoning downplays man's sin while pumping up man's abilities. At the scholarly level, this shows itself in the pursuit of admiration for coming up with brilliant theories that glorify man. Or in the case of the common man, it can appear simply as the clever way to get things done in this world. Hey, that's all fine and good, and that's a nice ideal, but hey, you know, you gotta make things happen in this world, and there's just certain ways you need to go about that. Everybody understands that. the wisdom of God, which is always counter to the flesh, that is seen as naive. You live by that, and you're just going to get trampled on, and you're not going to get what you ought to get in this life. But there are other fleshly weapons that are not mentioned here, though many of them are noted elsewhere in these letters. One is intimidation. We can just go over to chapter 11, verse 20, and see another weapon of the flesh, and that's intimidation. 11:20. What does Paul tell them? For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. I mean, when you first read that, you would think, nobody would put up with that kind of behavior from a leader. Oh, yeah? You haven't had much experience if you don't think that this goes on. Intimidation is a big weapon of the flesh. Some churches are ruled by that kind of controlling force. Everything's fine as long as you're going along with the agenda. But if you question the biblical support for some course of action, the long knives come out. Fleshly people see everything in terms of maintaining personal power. And sadly, fleshly people are looking for that kind of leader. He'll be seen as a take charge, larger than life personality. That will be the nice spin on it. What he really is a bully. Everyone is captive to his will. Another fleshly weapon is boasting. The false teachers in Corinth did plenty of that. You know, Paul's always talking about his boasting. Well, again, he's taking something that was going on and using it for his own purposes. The idea is that if you keep telling people how amazing you are and how they could never get along without you, they're going to come to believe it. These men were always putting themselves forward as the spiritual elite. They were the eloquent speakers. They were the charismatic personalities. Everybody else was just put in the shade by their brilliance. Paul was so inferior by comparison. We'll get into, of course, more of that as we go along. Another tool in the fleshly kit is creating division. Creating division. Fleshly leaders are expert at keeping everyone on edge about everyone else. Just planting those seeds in each mind as they go around and setting people against each other. That way, no power base can ever threaten them because everybody's too busy trying to, figure out what everybody else is doing to them. Everybody's suspicious. That atmosphere is easy to manipulate by a leader. And we can see the poison fruit of that in Corinth. That's what was happening there. There were all these different camps and loyalties in the church of Corinth. Again, you ladies have seen that. Everyone was looking out for himself, even when it came time for the Lord's Supper and the supposed love feast when they came together, it was still kind of every man for himself there. A last fleshly weapon that I will emphasize is legalism and various forms of self-abasement. A works mentality is what we're talking about. A works mentality in a church is just what a fleshly leader wants. Because you can control that. That atmosphere, again, it's easily manipulated for your own ends. Who's keeping the rules the best? You know, who's saying what the rules are? You know, who's judging how well the rules are being kept? Who's the most serious about sacrificing for the group? Oh, yeah. A fleshly leader can have a field day with that kind of stuff. The focus rapidly becomes pleasing who? Pleasing the leader. Not pleasing God. In fact, pleasing the leader quickly becomes equated with pleasing God. Paul speaks to this in another letter. It's the one to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. I mean, this sounds like the Corinthian imposters to me. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That's that legalistic mindset, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Yeah, it fits with the fleshly person. It seems like the way to go. That's certainly what the Corinthian infiltrators were saying, that this was the great wisdom. It appears to be wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All of that effort and so forth is of no value in really fighting the flesh. We could say that the weapons of the flesh are of no value even against the flesh. They only result in more fleshly behavior in the church, and you end up with a body like the one that is on display in 1 Corinthians. Complete chaos and disarray and unspirituality. That's what you get when you have leaders using the weapons of the flesh. It's going to happen every time. You will get there. More quickly, more slowly, whatever. But you will get there under a fleshly leader. That these will be the things that predominate in the life of the church. So what can be done when a church has gone to the dogs? The ramparts raised by those who war according to the flesh can seem unassailable. And sometimes God does allow a church to sink completely into error and worldliness. He departs. All right-thinking people depart and leave it to whatever happens to it. And usually it's gone pretty soon. But that's not a given. Wherever spiritual men take on such defenses with the weapons that God supplies, there is every prospect for victory. And that's what Paul is saying here. I know the defenses that have been raised there, but I'm coming with weapons that are going to bring that down. So let's consider now the weapons of divine power that Paul speaks of in our passage. This is what faithful believers fight with. We will read verses 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul was not going to fight fire with fire. He said, I see all the things that are going on there. I know all the games that are being played. That's not how I'm going to be launching my counterattack. This was not, hey, well, you know, two can play that game, so here's a little slander on about you, or here's a little bit of this, or a little bit of that. See how you like it. He had weapons that were far more powerful than the fleshly ones of his opponents. They were divine in origin. The weapons that Paul has in mind are despised by unregenerate men. They would never consider using them because they would laugh at them to see them, to be told about them. They're mocked. But they are the only arms capable of destroying the deceptive reasonings that men have raised up to keep the true God out of their lives. This is the only way you're going to get through, win through to a victory in the spiritual terms. Paul does not list his weapons here, the weapons he's going to use. But three of them at least can be inferred. The first two are in verse 1. Paul speaks of meekness and gentleness. Wow. So we're already going against the grain big time here. I've got meekness and gentleness on my side. Watch out. We're being told that we need to show up to the spiritual battle armed with meekness and gentleness. We can throw in being lowly or humble, which is the actual meaning of the second word that's translated meek in my verse 1. I have the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and it says, I who am meek, but I have a side note, lowly, and that would certainly be better, lowly or humble. It's three different words here. Gentleness has the idea of being forbearing. So you're a forbearing, gentle, meek, lowly, humble person. The point here is a self-effacing character. It's not about me. That's your theme. Paul had no personal agenda. He didn't have something that he needed to happen because that would make him feel good and make him look better, etc., etc. He wasn't trying to look a certain way to the Corinthians. He knew that God would either vindicate him or he would not, at least at this time. I mean, everyone's always ultimately vindicated, but he didn't know exactly how things were going to play out. He just knew that he couldn't make anything happen. He couldn't control the situation, by certainly not by making himself the focus. But this is where God confounds the wicked. Confounds them with meekness and gentleness and humility and lowliness and all of this. It is the one who trusts in God and not in himself who is the most powerful. The person warring according to the flesh is always depending on their own strategies. The person who wars according to God's divinely powerful weapons is trusting in God. It is the one who is patient with the sins and the weaknesses of others, who wins them over to anything that's of true spiritual value. Here, you can always get your way. Is that going to be what's best? Or do you want what is most spiritually profitable to happen. You know, blustering, demanding, that kind of behavior, that actually shows weakness. Paul says that this is the way that Jesus acted, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's his example. He said that needy people could come to him because he was what? Meek and lowly of heart. These same terms. Meek and lowly of heart. He said that a battered reed he would not break off, and a smoldering wick he would not put out. In other words, if you came to him and you were really hurting, he wasn't going to pile on. That's why he drew so many of the disregarded in society to himself. They saw that in him. This is a guy who's not going to take advantage of us the first opportunity he has, because it's not about him getting, you know, what he wants out of people. I saw this kind of power that we're talking about here, the power of meekness, gentleness, lowliness, humility, forbearance, patience, all of that. I saw that in my own father's life. When he was attacked by rebellious men, including fellow pastors and elders, he did not strike back. He asked forgiveness where he thought that it was right to do so. People said that they had a real problem with whatever he had done or said or whatever. He sought peace with all men. As the chorus against him grew, he simply kept going about his business and trusted himself to the Lord. He didn't try and strategize or, you know, get some group of people together to, you know, take back the church or something like that. As with Paul, the rebels in the church mistook his weakness, you know, mistook what he did for weakness, I guess is what I should say. Mistook the way he was responding as just weakness and moved in for the kill. This was going to be easy. And when the decisive meeting came, it was the opponents who were puzzled at finding themselves going out the door of their own volition. Fleshly men do not know what to do when confronted by spiritual character. It just completely throws them off. They don't know how to handle it. Why aren't you fighting me on my terms? As with Israel's enemies, they often simply self-destruct. So this speaks to right behavior before God. And this is often the real issue in God's eyes in any kind of a church upheaval. Really want to stress this. Regardless of the merits of any given position, here's a question that I think is most on God's mind. What are people acting like? How are they behaving? How are they going about championing whatever they think is important to champion? It's usually clear who has pleased God in this area when the dust settles. It's usually clear. Regardless of who prevails in an outward external sense. But there is another side to divine weaponry here, and that is the presentation of biblical truth. Paul does not use the word truth here, but it is obvious that this is involved in destroying speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. What else is he going to use against that but truth? We're in the realm of thoughts and ideas here in what Paul is talking about. Thoughts and ideas. So Paul is saying that as we act rightly, we do confront error with the truth. We contradict the human reasoning. We make our arguments from God's word. Paul did this constantly in his ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Paul arguing with the opponents. Acts 18, 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Reasoned argumentation, persuasive arguments, 19, 8 and 9. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. We present our reasoned arguments supported by Scripture for the truth. Elders in the church, they must be qualified, must be able to refute and contradict when error arises in the church. They have to be able to do that. To say, no, that is not according to God's revealed truth. This is why, and this can't continue. Jude tells us that when it comes to false teachers, we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is here that we can be bold and confident because we're not spouting our own best thoughts. That would be useless. Now, anytime you get into that kind of, I'm going to match your human reasoning with my human reasoning, that's a loser. But the human mind harnessed to the Scriptures can be used to argue for the truth. Paul was ready to come and fight error with Scripture, and he knew that error could not withstand that onslaught any more than the money changers could withstand Jesus when he came into the temple and cleaned house. Men have erected various defenses against the reality of God, the reality of sin, the reality of judgment. We see this in Romans 1. We talked about that this morning. Men naturally suppress the truth, and they raise elaborate walls to keep the truth from confronting their minds. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul's using military language here to describe that attempt to prevent God's truth from getting in. There was an actual fortress, by the way, on the Acropolis in Corinth. And Paul is, you know, using that truth and that place that they would be very familiar, you know, with its walls that you'd retreat into and so forth. He's using that as the basis for this analogy. But Paul says that this effort that is going on in Corinth by these imposters to raise up these walls, that it's in vain. Because he will expose their lies with biblical truth. That truth will pull down the walls that have been erected around an individual heart or around a church. Paul's ready to punish disobedience because his authority was based on a higher authority, which is God's word. So we should never be afraid to face any of the walls of error that have been built by men, whether it's inside or outside the church. whatever it is, whether it's the lie of the innate goodness of man, or the theory of evolution, the confusion of the roles of authority and submission, the questioning of the cardinal doctrines of the faith, perverting God's plan for sexuality, so many more. The wisdom of God knocks down those walls. The supposed strongholds of the enemy, I mean, they can look very intimidating, and they're trying to intimidate you with them, but it's really all smoke and mirrors. It's a Potemkin village, if I can use that term. It's a house of cards. There's nothing behind it, the appearance. Once you start attacking those walls with truth, they just quickly crumble. Paul knew this, and so he was ready to come. I'm going to come, and I'm going to blow up those walls. He was willing to take as many prisoners as necessary for Christ. We often use the idea of taking every thought captive in a personal sense. You know, as I go through my day or whatever, if I have wrong thought, I got to take every thought captive to Christ. I think that that's fine as an application, no problem with that. But Paul's meaning here, what the meaning of this is here in context, is that he's not going to let anything false remain in this church. He's going to come in there, and by the time he's done, there's not going to be any of these bizarre doctrines, you know, false teachings, wrong behaviors, perversions of holy things. None of that is going to be going on. He was coming to do a court-martial, we could say, after whatever battles had to be fought. Whoever did not reject Paul's opponents and get on the side of disobedience to the get on the side of obedience to the truth, that person was in trouble. It's just a warning here. Get on the right side of this, because again, when the dust of battle clears, there's going to be discipline for all those that were walking incorrectly. Now, we know that there are many other spiritual weapons available to us than the ones that we've talked about. Although they all get back, I think, to either Christ-like behavior or holding to the truth. It's just all underneath either of those two categories. Christ-like behavior, holding to the truth. Paul listed some of these back in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where we found such equipment as knowledge and patience and the word of truth. That was all listed there. The power of God. That there was the concept of weapons for the right hand and left that was referred to there. So it's all very similar there to what we get here in our main passage. And we have the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Well known. Other places where this terminology is used, Romans 13:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Romans 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, along with Ephesians 6. This whole area of weapons for our warfare is obviously an important teaching for us, because it comes up in many and various places in Scripture. We must be ready to fight every day with the weapons that God has provided for us, or we're going to be defeated by those who are using the weapons of the flesh, because our default position will typically be, well, I'll just, you're doing that, I'm going to, you know, try and do that back at you, or this must be the way to do this, or whatever. You have to actively, consciously choose to use the weapons that are divinely powerful. Now, the temptation is to think, We're gonna lose out on something. Things are gonna go the wrong way if we don't try to beat the fleshly people at their own game. Well, first of all, if you're at all a spiritual person, you're no good at the fleshly warfare. You're not gonna beat them at their own game. They're good at the fleshly part. But the immature believer questions the idea that the weapons of God are the best ones. Oh, come on, Pastor. You know, that's how you get run over in life. Meek and gentle and humble and lowly and patient and forbearing and all that. Hey, we've got to preserve our pride. We've got to preserve our position. You know, God can't do that for me. I've got to do that myself with my own strategies. But anything that, you know, is won that way, it's not worth having. I see many professing believers who spend their lives maneuvering and scheming with the best of them. I don't know why, and maybe some of them, you know, I say professing believers, maybe they aren't truly believers, because it seems like the worldly way is what they pretty much resort to. They're always talking, you know, work a deal, work a strategy to come out on top. There are churches where this kind of behavior is constant. Power struggles, you know, shifting loyalties. Who's got the upper hand? Who can get their way? And sometimes it does appear that the fleshly weaponry is won out. But again, we want what God says is worth having, what God is going to choose to give to us. Wherever there is light, at least we know the darkness has been exposed for what it is. We've testified to the truth and to the light, whatever seems to happen externally or in the short term. The seeming victories of the flesh, they're always empty, always empty. And they're not lasting. And let me leave you with this thought. It's not Paul who's coming at this point. Paul came. He did what he needed to do in Corinth, and that situation was dealt with. Who's coming now? It's the Lord of the church himself. He's coming. And I can assure you, he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. So don't fall to the temptation of fleshly weapons. We trust that the Lord protects his own in every important way. We will be vindicated in God's time. Do it the right way, the biblical way, the godly way. One truth that this passage makes clear, there is no escaping the war. You're in the war. You're packing some kind of heat or another, is what I'm telling you. You've got your weapons that you use. You use them all the time. You might not have ever thought of it exactly that way, but that's what's going on. In the spiritual warfare that goes on for our minds every day, you have your weapons that you use. It's the ones of the flesh or the ones that are divinely powerful. You know, in a crisis, and whether it's in the church or whether it's wherever in everyday life, you will reach for the weapons that you believe will see you through safely. So let us each ask ourselves as we leave tonight, which weapons am I carrying? Let's pray.